I recently read a true story about something that happened actually up in Sacramento at the Macy's store, one of the malls up there. And obviously, homeless man was in the store, sitting in the person telling the story saw this guy sitting in the shoe department. He had, you know, obviously the kind of tattered appearance of a homeless guy, and he only had one shoe, and it was a pretty, you know, worn out old shoe. And this person observed the manager of the shoe department went over and started talking to this guy. He struck up a conversation with the homeless guy, and turned out he was a Vietnam vet and did need some shoes. And so the manager said, well, hang on a second. Went back into the back of the department, came back out with a brand new pair of Puma athletic shoes, had him try them on. They were a perfect fit. He said, well, they're very nice, but I can't pay for these. I don't have any money. And so the woman said, you know what? I'm going to take care of that for you as a present to you. And so the guy telling the story said, I thought that apparently Macy's had some sort of budget for helping, you know, poor people or something that this was for. Turned out that wasn't the case, because the you know, homeless guy got up with his new shoes and was very happy, and he left. And after he left, this guy saw the manager, this woman, walked over to the register, got in line behind some customers, and then got up to the register and took out her credit card and paid for the shoes that she'd just given to this homeless guy. I would say that that woman went above and beyond the call of duty. You know, above and beyond is a phrase that we're used to hearing, especially in regard to the military. I read this week of the story of Captain Florent Groberg, who was deployed to Afghanistan in 2012, and was with a group of soldiers that involved some higher-ranking officers. He was, you know, guarding, his unit was responsible for guarding these people, and some motorcyclists came by, and they figured out eventually they were trying to distract them, because actually there was a suicide bomber that came walking towards them, and Captain Groberg saw him, realized what was happening, ran at the guy, and pushed him away and tackled him. And when they landed on the ground, the guy detonated his bomb with Captain Groberg on top of him. Amazingly, Groberg survived the blast. He ended up spending 3 years in with 30 surgeries and recovery. He was not long ago awarded the Medal of Honor for going above and beyond. I want you to think about above and beyond this morning. God has gone above and beyond for us. And we're going to see a little unusual example of that this morning. See what it has to say to us. Leading up to Christmas, I did some sermons, you may not have noticed, but they were out of the book of Matthew. Leading up to Christmas, and we went through actually the first two chapters of Matthew. And I'm going to pick up the book of Matthew in chapter 3 this morning, where we see the beginnings of Jesus' public ministry. And my plan is over the next few months to actually go through the book of Matthew, but to do it at a pace that isn't won't spend us 3 years. It causes us to spend 3 years there. I'm going to look at one chapter a week and kind of do highlights of each chapter. So Matthew 3 this morning. So here's what happened. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Okay, so first thing you can see in this passage, John was a sight to behold. John was, he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, John the Baptist. Wait, there were Baptists in the first century? I didn't, you know, was he Southern Baptist, Conservative Baptist? Nah, there was no Baptist church then. A more accurate translation of the term would be John the Baptizer. And he was called the Baptizer because what he was doing, baptizing Jewish people, was kind of unusual, as you'll see as we go on. Verse 6 tells us he was baptizing people in the Jordan River. Now, quite a lot about John was unusual. His clothes were made of camel's hair. You know, my dad once had a camel hair coat. And it was really classy. What John wore wasn't that, okay? Back then, even, there was they had fabrics that were woven camel's hair that was really fine fabric. This was not what John had. There was also material that was scratchy and coarse. And what John wore was made out of that. And he wore that not because of its luxurious softness or rich texture or chic stylishness. He wore it because it was cheap and rugged. This was kind of maybe a first century low-end version of denim. You know, it was just what you wear when you don't have enough money to afford fine clothes. It was a working class attire at best. And it says he ate locusts and honey. Wait, he ate grasshoppers? You know, that's just gross. I pretty much don't like bugs, but grasshoppers to me are some of the worst. You know, weird looking things. Merely the thought of eating them makes me want to swear off eating altogether. You know, Michael had to go through SEER school, you know, when he was training as a pilot, where that's, you know, evasion and all of that kind of survival techniques. And, you know, if you're out in the woods and you're trying to evade the enemy, they teach you what to eat, and you have to eat bugs, you know. That's the only way I could ever imagine eating grasshoppers. And I think about it, you know, have you ever looked at a grasshopper? How much meat is there on that thing? You know, you're not going to see grasshopper fillets down at the market. So, you know, was this some new kind of diet plan? You know, the John the Baptist Judean wilderness diet plan? Eat grasshoppers, you're sure to lose weight? John did these things because he was living off the land. He was living off of whatever he could gather from the food and the clothing of the land. Because John was just an iconoclast. He was out there in the wilderness doing survival type stuff. Because he's basically saying, I'm not going to be investing in things that the rest of the world invests in. Now, one of the unusual things about him was where he was preaching. He was out in the Judean wilderness, the kind of the more desolate area between Jerusalem and the Jordan River. It's surprising to see that there were actually crowds of people flocking out to see him. You know, this wasn't like a big, you know, evangelistic crusade that people might have today, where, you know, we get the big arena or stadium in town, we put up advertising, and, you know, we have scheduled times when everybody's going to come. This is some guy out in the wilderness, out in the desert. How in the world did he get people to come see him? You know, you wonder at times about how did that become a thing? You know, I keep thinking, how in the world did he even get started? Here's this wild man out there in the desert, and all of a sudden people are flocking out to see this guy. you think about, you know, Malcolm Gladwell wrote the book, The Tipping Point, in which he explored the question, how do things go viral? How do they become a fad? How do they become a thing? And he didn't really have any very clear answers, I didn't feel. And you wonder about that sometimes, you know. I like, remember Pet Rocks? Some of you are old enough. How did that become, or Pogs when our kids were little? How did that become a thing? The man bun, how did that become a thing? That's not an obvious, you know. How did John the Baptist become a thing? That people, you know, they couldn't drive out there to see him. There were no scheduled times and places where they could go attend. They just had to wander out in the wilderness and hope they could track him down and that he'd start preaching. Some of it was, you know, maybe because of his uniqueness, sort of the wild man mystique might have been interesting to him. And frankly, back then, they didn't have a lot of entertainment options. And this was kind of something different. So that was part of it. Part of it was his message. His message hit on something that people really wanted to hear. They liked some of what he was saying. But I think at the end of the day, it had to do with the Spirit of God working, moving people to go out and to hear what this man had to say. And what did he have to say? Well, the second thing we can see in this passage is that John prepared people for the king. His message was, repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near. And specifically, he said, there's one coming. It's more powerful than I, verse 11 says. He says, I'm baptizing you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Through his work, you're going to actually experience being immersed by the Holy Spirit, but also by fire of judgment. It's going to be one or the other. You're going to have the Holy Spirit or the judgment that's going to come. And everyone understood he's talking about Messiah. There was this sense that was very widespread in the first century that the long-promised Messiah was about to come. And John is coming along and he's saying, he's here. He's come near. It's about to happen. Everyone understood. All of the Jewish people understood that when the king came, he was going to set up a kingdom. That we can see that in the Old Testament. It was going to be a kingdom of peace and of power and safety and abundance. And they were all anxious for that to happen. But John also said, however, there's something you, Jewish people, need to remember. And that is that in addition to the power and the peace of the kingdom, there is a moral and spiritual aspect of this kingdom of God. And just being Jewish isn't enough. You're going to say, oh, we're descendants of Abraham, so the kingdom is ours. It's been promised to us. And John's saying, that's not how it works. It's great that you're descendants of Abraham. God can raise up children of Abraham from the rocks sitting around here if he wants to. The people who are going to be in the kingdom of God are the people who are doing God's will, who are pursuing and seeking God and who fear him. And so you need to repent because, frankly, you haven't been doing that. Yeah, you've been religious, been doing some of the religious duties. But the reality is you guys are all pursuing selfish interests just like everybody else in the world does. And you need to change your ways. And so, as a way of encouraging them to change their ways, he said, I want you to repent and to signify your repentance by having me baptize you in the Jordan River. Okay, we see that and we go, oh, baptism, yeah, we get that. They didn't get that. Baptism was kind of an unusual thing back then. In fact, the idea of baptizing Jewish people was unheard of. The Jewish people did have an understanding of the concept of baptism because when Gentiles wanted to become Jewish, convert to the Jewish religion, there were a number of things they had to do, including being circumcised. That was one of the harder parts. But a part of it for them was a baptism thing where they would be dipped in the water and raised up, and that would symbolize to them the old life as a pagan, as a Gentile, ending, and a new life beginning as now a Jewish person. Didn't really actually happen all that often. There weren't all that many Gentiles becoming Jewish. But there was no precedent for Jewish people being baptized. they had a part of what they did as part of their obedience to the law was washing, you know, a cleansing before meals and things like that. But this baptism thing, that was really odd. So John is doing something very unusual, and people are seeing this new thing of, oh, we're making a commitment to change our lives, to really seek God now. Now, there's an interesting thing about baptizing. The Greek word for baptize was baptizo. We get the word baptize from baptizo. The word literally meant to dip or to dunk or to immerse. In fact, it was used of dyeing cloth. You baptize the cloth. Well, obviously, if you're going to baptize the cloth, it's all got to be dipped into the dye. Otherwise, it doesn't get dyed. So that's what that word basically meant. John 13:26, Jesus had just told his disciples in the night before he was going to die that one of them was going to betray him. And they said, oh, is it me? Who is it? And he said, it is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. He's going to dip the bread into the dish. It was the word baptizo. That's what it means, to dip. Now, it's kind of interesting that somewhere along the line in the history of the church, the big part of the church began to think, and I'm not sure how this got started, began to decide the way to baptize people was to just sprinkle them. So I guess taking a shower instead of a bath, you know. And so it was interesting when people first began translating the New Testament into English, they faced a problem because when they came to the word baptizo, if they translated it according to its normal meaning, they would say things like, well, how do we be saved? Well, you be dipped or immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. But if they translated it that way, that would put them at odds with the doctrine of the church, which was sprinkling people. And so they thought, how in the world are we going to get around this? Well, you know how they got around it? They just took the word baptizo and just made it an English word. So instead of translating it, dip or immerse, they just said, well, baptize. And it's problem solved. So the reality of the symbol is it involves immersion because it's about an old life ending, like you're dying and coming up with a new life. That's what John was doing with people. Now, the point is not let's make a big deal out of the mode of baptism. Not that important. The importance is to see here that what was happening was people were saying that John was saying, the king is here, the kingdom is about to be instituted, and you need to be ready for it, and you need to change your ways and symbolize that through your baptism. Now comes the amazing thing. John actually baptized the king. Verse 13, it really gets a little bit strange because the Messiah, Jesus, shows up. And he comes and he asks John to baptize him. So let me get this straight. John's saying, you people need to get ready for the coming of the king and symbolize that you're going to be ready for him by being baptized. And then the king shows up. What is he going to get baptized for? So he can be ready for himself? That doesn't make any sense. And John gets it right away. He says, Jesus, you've got this backwards. If there's going to be any baptizing here, you need to baptize me. I don't baptize you. That's just wrong. You know, when our son Toby was in high school, I coached his high school hockey team. And this sometimes practice presented a problem for me. And the problem was I needed to teach these kids how to do, you know, various things and to play hockey. And I wasn't a very good hockey player. I was really lousy. If all the players could follow my instruction and become like me, we'd have a really bad team because they'd all be like me. You know, for instance, imagine I was trying to teach them how to do a slap shot. Well, I knew all the theory behind it, but my slap shot was terrible. You know, if I demonstrated it, they'd all go, oh, great, if we follow his instruction, we can be like him, and we can have a slap shot that is so slow, flies land on it on its way to the, you know. So imagine that one day we're at practice, and Wayne Gretzky, greatest hockey player of all time, shows up and says, Rick, I need a little help. Could you teach me some things? What do you think I would say? Are you kidding me? I can't teach you anything. If you listen to my instruction, you can get worse, but you're not going to get better. I need you to teach me. That's exactly where John is. This doesn't make any sense. Jesus doesn't have anything to confess. He doesn't have anything to repent of. He doesn't have a whole new life to be. What's going on here? Jesus says an interesting thing. He says, John, do this thing. Let's permit this thing in order to fulfill all righteousness. Oh, okay. What does that mean? You know, it would be easy to understand if there was some command in the Old Testament or the law where it says, okay, to be right with God, to fulfill all righteousness, you've got to be baptized. Doesn't say that anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, New Testament says, hey, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But Old Testament, which was all they had at this point, no requirement to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. What does he mean? I believe there are a couple of aspects to this. One is that Jesus was aware this was an important first step for him and beginning his mission to rescue the world. By submitting to John's baptism, what Jesus was really doing was saying to the Father, I now take on the public role of being Messiah. I'm ready for the kingdom and what it's going to take to begin it on earth. I'm accepting this mission, Father, you have for me. I'm committing to carrying it out. I'm ready to fulfill this role. And in so doing, he was fulfilling righteousness because he was doing what the Father had for him to do. He's saying, I'm committing to do your will, and I understand all that it's going to entail, and I'm committing to do it. By being baptized by John, he's in a sense endorsing John's ministry, and the key focus of John's ministry is the king is coming, he's here, and this is the king, this Jesus. And Jesus is saying, that's right, I'm the king, I'm starting the ministry, and I'm committing to all that that's going to involve. He's fulfilling righteousness by doing what the Father has given him to do. But there's one other aspect of this fulfilling righteousness thing. Jesus, as we said, had no sin to confess, no need to signify he was turning away from sin. But in going into that water, what he was doing was identifying himself with all of us who did have sin to confess and did need to repent of that and have a new life. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be identified now with them. Because if you can imagine, in the minds of everyone looking around, you know, John knew what was going on. Jesus knew what was going on. Everybody else thought, oh, this is just one more guy being baptized. He looked like everybody else at that point to them. So Jesus is identifying himself with us in doing that. Because that is a critical part of fulfilling righteousness, finishing his job of dying for us, but of also enabling us then to be right with God and to fulfill righteousness. So this passage then that ends with this, the king, Jesus, got an attaboy. Jesus comes up out of the water, and he sees the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, according to verse 16. Now, a lot of people get a little confused there, and they start thinking, oh, the Holy Spirit looks like a dove. That's not right. He says he saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. In other words, it's not that the Holy Spirit looked like a dove or came in the form of a dove, but he saw the Holy Spirit descending, floating down on him the way a dove might come in for a landing. It's the manner of the Holy Spirit coming that he saw, not the look of a dove. Well, but wait a minute. I still don't get that. Wasn't Jesus already divine? Didn't he already have the Spirit of God in him? Yes, he did. So what's happening here? Well, what's happening here is that the Father, in his grace, is giving Jesus, the very human Jesus, a visible reminder of truth. He depicted the Spirit coming down on him to remind him that the Spirit is in him to strengthen him for the mission that he has just committed himself to. It was an affirmation and a helpful picture for him to keep in mind in the coming years. You know, we sometimes forget Jesus was fully human, which meant he experienced all of the difficulties of being human and all that went with facing a terribly difficult task that was going to be excruciatingly painful and having to have the courage to go through that. He's being given this reminder, this picture to help him go through all of that. To help us understand this, just imagine this. Do you think it would help you at all in your walk with God if when you had first asked Jesus into your life, you had seen a vision of the Holy Spirit coming and landing on you? You think that would make any difference? Oh man, are you kidding? You'd never forget that. You go, oh yeah, I remember the Holy Spirit is in me. The Father gave me the Spirit. That's what this was about. You know, our son, again, Toby, it's interesting. He's basically done with medical school. He's got a couple of things that he has to do here in the next month or two. But the truth is that his training, he's finished with it. He has all of the training that he's really going to need and get before he actually, in this summer, begins doing shifts as a doctor in an emergency room in a hospital. He is as equipped now to at this moment as he will be that day when he first is in a hospital and has patients coming to see him. In June, he's going to graduate officially from medical school. And as a part of that graduation, they're going to give him a long white doctor's coat. Now, what's interesting about that is he'll never wear it. He's going to be an emergency room doctor. You know what they wear in the emergency room? Scrubs. That's all he's ever going to wear. He will never, ever wear that long white doctor's coat. So why do they bother giving him that? Because it's that affirmation. It's that reminder that you are now a physician. You are trained and equipped to be a doctor. That's kind of what happened with Jesus when he came up out of that water. And to cement it, at that same time, he hears the voice of the Father booming from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." You know what that means? That's my boy. I'm really proud of him. That's the Father saying, "Way to go, son. I'm with you and I'm going to be with you all the way." That's what Jesus is hearing. He's getting the affirmation, the pat on the back. You're doing the right thing. You are fulfilling righteousness, and I'm going to be with you. The Spirit is going to be in you. We're with you all the way. Attaboy. Great. So what? So what does that have to say to us? Actually, there's some interesting things here that I think, some implications of what we see happening in Jesus' life. If you think about what he did here, it's pretty impressive. I think this says to us that we need to live in the humility of Jesus. You know, actually, in fact, in this story, both John and Jesus display considerable humility. Think about John. He's living out in this wilderness area with no creature comforts whatsoever. And, you know, he's kind of looking like a wild man. And he was behaving in a way that he knew that he would be misjudged and misunderstood by many people. He would be seen by many as a fanatic at best and a lunatic at worst. And he didn't care, because this is what God had for him to do. To go a step further, think about his whole ministry. It was to tell people to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Well, what happens when Messiah comes? John's job is done. In John chapter 3, after John has already said, this Jesus, he's the Lamb of God. This is the one I've been preaching about. A little bit later, some of his disciples come to him and say, hey, you know that guy you baptized? He's going around, he's preaching, and people are flocking to him. They're leaving you to go to him. You got to do something, John. You got to up your game, you know? We got to get more people coming back to us. You know, they're stealing people from our church. You know what he said? John 3:30? He must become greater, and I must become less. My whole purpose is to disappear so that people will only see him. You know what? He was somebody for a while. People were flocking out to see him out in the wilderness. He was a thing. And all of a sudden he's saying, I need to just disappear. That takes a lot of humility, doesn't it? Say, I don't care. All I care about is that God's will would be done. And that guy, Jesus, is God's will. And you can see that humility in Jesus in amazing ways here. You know, like I said, when he was baptized, nobody explained what was going on. John didn't shout out to people, now, look here, everybody, this guy is different than everybody else. You know, he's being baptized, but he's not being baptized for the reason you're being baptized for, because he doesn't have to repent of anything. He just baptized him. And Jesus knew that he was going to look like everybody else. And most people were going to look at him and say, yeah, well, he probably has sins to confess like the rest of us. Wasn't true. But that's what they were going to think. Why would Jesus go through this, knowing that some people would think that? Because it's what he needed to do to fulfill his mission, and that's all he cared about. I don't care what people think. In fact, when you think about Jesus' life, that little message was the entire message of his life. He comes into this world as a baby, and from the beginning he was misunderstood. From the beginning he was opposed. People said, he's just a nobody from nowhere. You know, to this day, there are many, many people, billions of people, who say, oh, Jesus is just a man. They still think the wrong thing about him. Jesus was willing to undergo that because it was necessary for him to fulfill his mission. He was willing to do whatever it took to do the Father's will. And as a result of that, he didn't care what people thought of him. You know, Romans 8:29 says, God has predestined those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ to become conformed to the image of his Son, of Jesus. In other words, the point is for us to become like him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says that Jesus gave it an example, quote, that you should follow in his steps. In other words, that you should be like him. We should try to be like him. In other words, we should have the same kind of humility that Jesus had. And that humility, a lot of it stems from saying, I am all about fulfilling all righteousness. I am all about doing the will of God. I'm all about God's mission in my life, so much so that I don't care what people think. You know what? That's actually a very freeing thing. Don't you hate that feeling of being concerned about yourself, about what people think about you? You know, self-consciousness, it's such a curse. It's a miserable feeling. I hate that one. You know, this happens to me a lot. You know, you go out, you're at a restaurant, and I spill something on my shirt. And then you have to go around the rest of the evening, if you're going around other people, and go, yeah, everybody's looking at me going, what is that on your shirt? That guy's such a slob, you know, and you're self-conscious, like, oh, I look stupid. I look like a slob. I hate that. Years ago, our family was, we were away on vacation, and the first night of our vacation, we went to this grocery store to pick up some, you know, some food so we could have breakfast and stuff in our room. And I went to the dairy aisle. We kind of divided up, so one, you go get this, you go get that. I went to the dairy aisle to get some yogurt, and I'm just, you know, getting some yogurt off the shelf, and all of a sudden, this guy comes and starts yelling at me. The guy's just yelling, and he's accusing me of terrible things. I'm thinking, I've never seen this man before in my life, and I'm just kind of stunned. It's like, what's going on? You know, and finally, I said, are you talking to me? You know, and that just seemed to incite him. Then he began just, I mean, it got worse. He began yelling louder and foul language aimed at me, you know, and I'm standing there, and all these people are looking at us. It's like, finally, the guy just walks off, and he keeps yelling at me as he's walking away, and all these people are standing there looking at me. You could see him going, wow, what did you do, you know? And it's like, all I could do is say, I've never seen that guy before in my life. I have no idea what that was about, you know? And there was this desperate desire to say, I'm innocent, you know, because I care about how I look to people. How do you get over that? Because that thing, how I look, what people think of me, dogs every step of our lives. We're always thinking about it. That's not humility. Humility is when we say, I don't care at all what people think about me because I'm not about me. This week, this principle is here. The way we get free of that is by caring so much about something else, about doing God's will, that what people think of us becomes irrelevant. That's what happened with John. That was certainly how Jesus lived. I had a little example of what that principle means this week. I had to have a medical test done this week. This was one of those tests that, you know, they claim it was a necessary test, but in my estimation was not so much a test as it was an enhanced interrogation technique, you know. It was that bad, you know, one of those where I'll talk. The weird thing is I don't have any secrets, and they didn't ask me any questions. And it was like, what's going on here? But before the test, this young woman, nurse, comes into the room, and, you know, you're sitting there with nothing covering you but this paper blanket, you know. And she comes in, she goes, she's explained, well, I have to prepare you for the test. Now, I don't want to commit an egregious TMI infraction here, so I will just tell you that her preparation involved her invading my personal space in a humiliating way. And I thought, what? I don't, go away. Leave me alone. Okay, you know what? You had to say, it's important that we get this test done, and if I focus on what's important, then I can say it doesn't matter how I look or the fact that I have no dignity left whatsoever. It's okay. It's that, by the way, the test showed everything's fine, so no worries there, in case you're wondering. But it's that principle. I've seen it before. I remember years ago, I used to do sprints as part of my exercise routine, and I would do them outside on our street, you know, run these 50-yard sprints up and down, you know. And I remember one of the first times I did this, going out, and as I got out and I was about to start my sprints, we had a new neighbor at the time. She came out, and she's standing out in her front yard. I thought, I'm going to look like an idiot running up and then run back, and then run up and run back. And I thought, I think I'll just stretch here a little bit, you know. And for some reason, I don't know what she was doing, she just stayed out there. And so finally I realized I'm going to have to focus on what matters here. What matters is I want to keep in good shape. And if this is part of the thing, then I just have to think about that. And what she thinks doesn't matter. And so I do my sprints, and you can see her looking at me going, why is that old man doing that, you know? Why is he running so slow, you know? You know what? You just say, it doesn't matter. What matters? I focus on what matters. There's huge freedom for us when we say, what matters in my life is doing the will of God Loving God, serving God, that's what I'm going to focus on. What people think doesn't matter. So start with that. Second thing we can see is this passage challenges us to max out like Jesus. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, the interesting thing is that, you know, like I said, there was nothing in the law of Moses about Jesus needing to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. It didn't say that in the Old Testament. And looking at it from the outside, you would say, this was ludicrous. Jesus being baptized? That doesn't make any sense. And yet Jesus was willing to go to that extreme because that was an important step for him in carrying out his mission. In other words, what Jesus was doing when he took that step was to say, I don't care how crazy it looks. I don't care how bizarre it may seem. If this is what it takes, I'll do it. Whatever it takes to carry out my mission, I will do it. Wouldn't it be amazing if we had that same approach to following Christ? Saying, I don't care what it takes. I don't care how costly it is. I don't care how bizarre it looks. I don't care how outlandish, how different it might be. I'm going to do it because that's all that matters to me. You know, we've had some neighbors over the years that have been very difficult. One of them I've shared before at times was, this guy was scary. He had temper. And one time he and Lori had an altercation that was not her fault, you know. And the next day, Lori went and baked an apple pie and took it over to him and said, you know what, I'm sorry for the altercation we have. It wasn't her fault. And yet she did that and said, I want to have a good relationship with you. Do you know why? Because she was saying, I want to do the will of God, and the will of God is for me to love this guy, even if he's difficult, even if he's making life difficult for me, I'm going to make the extra effort. She was maxing out the way Jesus did. I don't care what it takes. I'm going to do it. A number of years ago, quite a few years ago now, in a different ministry, I was on there was a guy on our church staff that I considered a good friend. However, over a period of time, I had several people came to me and said, you know, you need to look out for that guy because he's out to undermine you and to get you fired. And I said, well, that's not true. But I heard it from several people. And then I heard it from somebody who wasn't even a part of our church. Actually said, hey, you know what? They called me up and said, you need to look out for this guy. So I finally confronted the guy. I said, hey, I've been hearing this from a number of sources. He denied it. No, I'm appalled that you would even bring that up. He said, I would never, ever do something. I said, okay, that's good. But then there were several incidents where he kind of came out in the open, and I realized, oh my goodness, this is exactly what he's doing. And he kind of dropped the pretense. What do you do in that situation? Started from forming some, you know, how am I going to fight back here? And I thought, oh, you know what? I'm a pastor. I probably ought to think about what God wants me to do, you know, somewhere in there. And I started thinking about that, and I happened to come across Matthew 5:44, where Jesus said, you should love your enemies. Well, yeah, but you know, come on, that's a bad strategy. You know what? I thought, I think God's telling me what I need to do is just love the guy. Not get down in the trenches, not try to do to him what he was doing to me, not try to undermine him, not try to destroy him, not try to get in my way, just love him. That's what I tried to do. Because that's what it means to do what Jesus did and say, I don't care what the world thinks, I don't care what it's going to take, my job is to do what God wants me to do. Honestly, that actually proved to be a bit costly for me. But it was worth it. It always is worth it. I don't know, maybe you saw the story a couple of years ago, both in NBC and CBS and People Magazine had the story. It's about actually a single woman in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Her name was Tricia Summers. She was diagnosed with cancer. She was divorced. Her husband had completely bailed out, had no more to do with her or her son. She had an 8-year-old son named Wesley. And eventually she got the prognosis that the terminal was cancer had gotten into her liver. She was going to die. One day, she asked her favorite oncology nurse. It was a woman named Tricia Seaman, who had been amazing in how caring for her. She asked her for a huge favor. She said, "Wesley's father is gone. I have no other family. Would you and your husband and your children take care of my son Wesley after I die?" Well, this woman, the nurse, Tricia Seaman, was shocked, but she said, "I will talk to my husband." And she did. They prayed about it, and they said, "We will do that for you." And they went beyond that. In fact, in the final months of the woman's life, they actually took her and her son in and had them come and live with them, their family. And then when she died, they took her son as their as part of their family. Wesley is now part of their family. She said, "God had this planned perfectly about the situation." When she was asked, "Why were you willing to do so much?" she said, "We want to do more than we're asked. Isn't that what we're supposed to do?" Yeah, above and beyond. Jesus did it. He went above and beyond. He was willing to go to whatever extreme it took to make a way for us to have a relationship with God. In Philippians 2:17, Paul wrote, "Even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you." The context was he was in prison and was being tried, and there was a possibility he would be executed. And he said, "You know what? Even if I'm executed, I rejoice in that because I will do whatever it takes to minister to you. That's all I care about." How far are you willing to go to love God and obey Him? You know, there's a lot of opportunities you're going to have. People you work with, neighbors, maybe even your spouse doesn't seem to be treating you the way you wanted. Are you willing to say, "I don't care. I will go to whatever extreme it requires to do what God has for me to do, to love this person. Love these people." But always remember one last thing in this passage. Remember what Jesus has done. This act of being baptized, Jesus was identifying himself with us. Have you ever thought about what an astounding act that was? I mean, it's mind-blowing. You know, you all know that I'm a big sports fan. I love sports. But every now and then, I'll watch a game on television, and you'll see a game on TV, and you see these people who are sports fanatics that come, and they've got their face painted, you know, in different colors for the team's colors, or maybe you watch a Raiders game, and you see the nut jobs with, you know, the chains and the spikes and the skulls, and you look at those people and you think, "What is wrong with you? You need a life." And I think, and every time I see them, I think, "I love sports, but I don't ever want to be identified with those people. They are nuts. They're crazy. I'm not like them." Jesus came into this world, and instead of saying, "I don't want to be identified like these people. I don't want to look like them. I don't want anybody to think I'm anything like them," Jesus said, "These are my people. I'm going to be identified with them, and I'm going to look just like them."
So what you're saying is being a Raider fan is being like Christ.
Exactly. There you go. Wait, no, that can't be right at all. So, thank you for that, David. The point here is that Jesus loves us. He loves you and me so much that he was willing to be identified with us like that. Ultimately, to the place where every ugly, wrong thing in our lives and the lives of every other person would ultimately be dumped on him. And he would do it because he wants us. The engine of the Christian life, the power of it, comes from us being convinced and overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus loves us so much. He was willing to identify with us, take our wrong upon himself and die for us so that we could be free and so that we could have a relationship with God that would never end. That's where it all comes from. It's a response of gratitude and love to being loved like that. Never, ever forget that. You know, if we go out of here and we say, okay, I'm going to be humble like Jesus and I'm going to max out like Jesus, but we forget that part, we'll never get there. The strength, the ability to max out like Jesus, the ability to be humble like Jesus comes from knowing that we are loved by Jesus to an extent that we will never completely comprehend. That's what gives us the desire to be like Jesus. Always remember how much Jesus loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this kind of unusual incident in the life of Jesus, where he was baptized when it seemed like of all people who've ever lived, he was the one who didn't need to be baptized, but he did it to accomplish, to begin the mission, and to identify with us because he loves us so much. Help us, Father, remember how much you love us, the extreme you go to have a relationship with us, and that you never stop loving us. And in the strength of that love, Father, we pray that we can respond and we can max out the way Jesus did, caring about people the way Jesus did, and that we can be so sold out in our pursuit of doing your will and accomplishing your mission in our life that we could care less how we look or what people may think of us. Set us free from ourselves, Father. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.